Well, good morning. This is the first of a three-week series called You Ask For It. And in this series, what we're doing is basically we ask you to submit questions to us, and then we're going to kind of pick and choose a few of those questions. And this is the first message out of that series. The topic I'm going to talk about today, we're just going to kind of dive right into, I would say, of all the ideas or beliefs that have been controversial over the last couple of thousand years. The topic we're going to talk about today is among the top of that list. There are people who literally have been executed. They have been put to death because they stood on the wrong side of the belief system regarding what we're going to talk about. So there's been a lot of, baggage that is associated with this topic. It's been in existence for about 2,000 years, at least this controversy. And I'm pretty sure of this, that when we leave today, there will still be some measure of disagreement regarding the particulars of what we're going to talk about today. But I hope that we leave from this discussion with a greater appreciation of God's work on our behalf, of His grace. And so with that said, we'll just kind of get started. This controversy started with a guy named Pelagius back in the early 400s. Pelagius was a guy, he was a theologian, he was a scholar, knew the languages. He basically believed that Adam and Eve's sin was a bad example, it was a bad thing, but Adam and Eve's sin wasn't really transferred on down through future generations. Rather, it just sort of set a bad example for the people who would follow. So, Adam and Eve's sin being just a bad example, what that meant was that when people were born, they were born with the inherent ability to choose God of their own free will. They were born with the ability, the unimpaired ability. There was really nothing standing between them and God other than their just desire to choose Him. So basically what Pelagius taught way back when was that sin was not inherited. We have the ability to come to God without the aid of His Spirit and seek Him. That's kind of one end of this spectrum. Pelagius taught that. There was another end of the spectrum, however, another side of this issue, and one of Pelagius' contemporaries was named Augustine. And Augustine, he said, no, Pelagius, our sin, the sin of Adam and Eve, it was transferred from them to us. And because their sin was transferred to us, we are, like David, he says, we were brought forth in iniquity. We were brought forth in sin. And because the sin of Adam and Eve was transferred, we don't have the ability to just choose God. We don't have the ability to come to Him. So, Pelagius would say that the responsibility for your salvation, the responsibility for our salvation, rests squarely upon our shoulders. If you're going to get saved, it's because you need to choose God, you need to seek God. Augustine, on the other end, says, no, because you're born in your sin, responsibility for your salvation is squarely upon the shoulders of God. And if you're going to be saved, it's because God acts. And so to answer the question, who operates in our salvation? Do we choose God or does God choose us? Pelagius would say, we choose God. We have the unimpaired ability to choose Him. Augustine would say, no. God chooses us. He works on our behalf. And that's just how it works. And so you have those two kind of competing views. So the question that we raise is, what's the truth? What is God's role in salvation? What is our role in salvation? Has God just chosen us and we're just kind of like puppets and we have nothing to do? Or is it the case that we are the ones who are to choose God? If you'd open up with me to Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to get, I think, a good idea behind what the answer to that question is. There are a couple of ways we could approach this topic. One, we could do it topically where we could look a lot of different scriptures that would probably take a long time. We're just going to key in on Ephesians chapter 2 and focus on verses 1 through 8. Let me just say as we're getting started, I mentioned earlier, this debate has been in existence for, going on a couple thousand years. Recorded history, we know of about 1600. And somehow or another, when we leave here, there will be people on both sides of the aisle. And that's okay. What we're going to focus in on is the basics of what can be known safely about our involvement and God's involvement in our salvation. And just kind of give you a little heads up. When I was in college and seminary, I really started thinking deeply about this issue. And it led me in, to think about things like predestination and election and how all these things operate. It was really something for me that it sort of consumed me, and it gave me a great deal, I would say, just of grief, because I couldn't wrap my mind around this. And so for those of you who tend to be deep thinkers, don't let this topic, whatever it is that we get into and talk about, don't let this topic cause you grief. Let's just focus in on here what we can know about our role and God's role. So, regarding our role in salvation, if you would read with me Ephesians chapter 2. Paul, he writes and he says, "And you were dead." And can you say with me, dead? "And you were dead." Okay, one more time. "And you were dead." Okay, want everybody to understand the starting point here. "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air and of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." The picture we get in verses 1 and 2 is that we were dead in our trespasses and our sins. Not only that, but we were also under the influence of this world and under the influence of Satan. So that is kind of our condition as we enter into this world. We are dead in our trespasses and sins apart from Jesus. I try to explain this maybe a little more clearly and connect it to how this affects our ability to choose God. Because that's the question that we're raising. Do we have that ability to choose God? If we're dead in our sins, here's something I think is helpful to understand. There are some stages here to freedom. And if you would go ahead and bring up that slide, I want to walk through these four stages of freedom. The first stage of freedom is that before the fall, Adam and Eve, it was possible for them not to sin. This is Augustine. He taught this, non pecare. He basically said Latin for, it's possible for you not to sin. The second stage, however, of our freedom is after the fall. This is key. Once Adam and Eve sinned, from that time forward, we know that it was impossible not to sin. There's no way for us not to sin because, as David said, we were brought forth in iniquity. We did inherit their sin. And if you look in, what Paul wrote in Romans, we find that taught pretty clearly. Now, let's stop here for just a second before we move on to the third and the fourth. If it's impossible for us not to sin, and the scriptures teach that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, here's what I would say to the idea, the Pelagian idea, that we can, of our own unimpaired ability, approach God. I would say this, that we are free to choose, we are free to do whatever we want to do. That's true. I mean, we're free to do whatever we want to do. Here's the challenge. Paul teaches in Romans 1 that there is no one who seeks after God, there is no one who is righteous, no, not one. We may be free to do whatever we want, but if we're dead in our sins, we will never want God. We will not want Jesus. We won't desire Him. Paul would teach later on in Romans 5 that we are actually enemies of God. And so to the idea that says, well, one day I just decided, one day I woke up, one day I realized that I needed to make a choice, I needed to make a change, to the idea that says we can somehow pat ourselves on the back because we saw something that somebody else didn't see. And it was our wisdom, it was our insight, it was something in us that allowed us to see something about God and the nature of this world that other people don't see. That it was somehow my choice that brought about my salvation. The most immediate thing and the most fundamental thing we need to see is the thing that we bring to our salvation is our sin. Not just our sin, but that we are in a state where we are dead in our sins. You may have heard evangelism promoted something like the following. You may have heard somebody say, this whole world is filled with a group of people who are, they are lost out there on the sea of sin somewhere. And they're about to drown, they're about to go under, and they're working, slashing at the waves, they're trying to keep their head above water. And what you need to do, you're up there on the boat. and you're on the rescue boat, and you've got the life preserver. And so you see those people down there, they're working, they're trying to stay above the water, they're trying to swim back to the boat, but they just can't make it. And what you need to do is throw the gospel to them. You need to throw the life preserver to them. And those people, because they're already seeking, because they already want to come back to the boat, if you'll just throw the preserver to them, then they'll grab hold of that and you can pull them safely up into the boat. Here's the challenge. It doesn't say that we were injured in our sin. It doesn't say that we were drowning in our sin. It doesn't say that we were even in a hopeless, helpless state in our sin. It says that we were dead in our sins. So I think a clearer picture of what really is taking place before we're converted is that not that we were out there in this sea of sin kind of swimming, trying to get our way back to God somehow or another. We just needed somebody to throw us a life preserver. The clearer picture is that we were down at the bottom of the ocean. We were dead. And somebody who's dead needs somebody to dive in and rescue them. Rescue us from the dominion of darkness. And so the picture we get of what we bring to the table in terms of our salvation, we'll get to our role, our choice, that kind of thing, but the primary thing we bring to the table, and this is not real palatable and politically correct, but it's our sin. It's our sin. And consequently, as a result of that, We find what takes place in verse 3 when Paul says, among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Can you insert your name there and say that I can honestly, humbly admit that this is me apart from Christ? The portrait that Paul is painting is not a portrait of people in the first century. The portrait that Paul is painting of people throughout all generations. So he says here that this is our condition, and I want you to clue in here. When he says that we were indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind and were by nature children of wrath. I realize that this is... It's not really a friendly topic for us to consider. If we understand what Paul is saying here, that our role is basically that we come to the table, we have our sin, and because of our sin, we are objects or children of wrath. Now, we often like to consider the grandfatherly figure of God, who dotes on us and is kind to us and is loving to us and is all these things to us. How often do we take time to consider that apart from Christ, he tells us that we are children of wrath? Now the question is, whose wrath is that? It's not Satan's wrath. It's God's wrath. And so apart from Jesus, God's wrath is upon us. You may think of it like this, that Romans 2:5, Paul says that because of our stubbornness and our unrepentant heart, we are storing up for ourselves wrath that is to come in the day of judgment. And so if you were to see yourself apart from Jesus, the accurate picture is that you are downstream of a large dam. And on the other side of that dam is a large body of water. And constantly flowing into that body of water is wrath. The wrath of God aimed at people who are apart from Jesus. Now, if you're fussing back at me in your mind, don't fuss back at me. This is what the scriptures teach. On the other side of that dam is this big body of water filled with God's wrath that will be poured out either on his son on the cross or on us. And constantly over the course of time, when we remain in a state apart from Jesus, when we don't surrender our lives to him, when we're not born again, that body of water continues to grow larger and larger and larger and larger. And the only thing that holds back that large body of water is the dam of God's patience and mercy. That's today. The only thing that holds God's wrath back from us is the dam of God's patience and mercy. And the clear teaching, if we fast forward, is if you're apart from Jesus, one day the dam is going to break. One day that body of water is going to come rushing in on you, and the wrath of God is going to swallow you up. So when we think about our role in salvation, and what we contribute to the table, that's what we bring. And consequently, we are under God's wrath. But yet, at some point, there are some of you who bowed a knee and chose to give your life to Jesus Christ. So how did that happen? How did that happen if it's true that we cannot just of our own accord seek God? We have a will, but our will is in bondage. If you look at what Paul says in Romans, we are not free to live righteously. We don't have a free will to live righteously apart from Jesus. Our will is in bondage, which if I'd gone to the next two slides, that's what I would have shown you, but we'll just skip that. Forget it. Basically, our will is in bondage. All right, so we see that picture. How is it then that anyone is ever saved? If you look with me in Romans or Ephesians chapter 2, pick up in verse 4. It says, but God. Verse 1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, but God, according to the prince of the power of the air, but God, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, but God, among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, but God, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, but God, and we were by nature children or objects of wrath, but God. God comes in as the hero of the salvation story, as the hero of this entire redemptive plan. He sees man that has fallen. He sees man that is dead in his sin. And he says, I'm going to move in and do something about that. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace. Grace, 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 so that he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. If you don't mind me saying to you today, I think part of the reason why we don't sometimes get captivated by the grace of God is because we fail to appreciate the significant depths from which God has saved us. And when we come to understand our own, what theologians call depravity, when we come to understand our own inability to strive and work and get our way back to the boat, when we come to understand that apart from the movement and the drawing of God, none of us would ever choose him. None of us would ever desire him. When we come to understand that apart from the grace of God coming in and working among us, then we have to say, God, I have nothing to offer you. I mean, I can't come to the table and say, God, aren't you so glad that I chose you? Aren't you so glad that I wised up? And aren't you so glad that I saw something that somebody else didn't see? I mean, we can't come to God and say, God, this was me here. Look at what I did. Well, we understand the teaching of Scripture that we're dead in sin, and God is the one who's the hero of the story, who dives in on a rescue mission to resuscitate us from the dead. That's the point at which we can say, I praise God for his grace. I thank God for his grace. But as long as we live with this mentality that says, well, I'm a pretty good person. I was a pretty good person back when I was before Jesus, and yeah, I've become a little bit more moral now. But really, I was wise. I realized my need to choose Jesus. We'll never be able to make much of the grace of God. We'll never be able to see the God who is the hero of the story, who came in and rescued people like us who were dead in our sins. Jesus says that basically if we're going to come to him, that there's no one who's going to come to him unless the Father who sent me draws him. And so if we think about our role in salvation and God's role in salvation, the primary role that we play is to come to the table with our sin. And the primary role that God saves is to save us from it. That said, there was a point, was there not, for many of you, that you did choose God. You did choose Jesus. You did bow your knee, you bowed your heart, you put your faith, your trust in him. How did that happen? Here's the central truth that I want you to leave with today. If you don't leave with anything else, please leave with this. It is God's choice of us that makes our choice of him possible. None of us, apart from the drawing and the work of God's Spirit, even though we are created in his image, we are a broken image. And consequently, without God's work, his drawing in our hearts, without God's choice of us, none of us would ever choose him. And so I hope that as we leave today, you think to yourself, how great and marvelous is God's grace toward me? Because it was not that I was just swimming hard back to the boat and someone finally threw me a life preserver. It was I was hopeless. I was dead in my sin, and God, the hero of the story, came in and made me alive. You know, I shared with you earlier that this was a big struggle for me and kind of an understatement, but one of the things that was incredibly helpful was a truth that landed in my heart as I was working through asking these questions about, you know, has God chosen some, not others, and is he predestined, and, you know, all these things that it's impossible for us to fully wrap our minds around. I was reading through Matthew, and it came to Matthew 11, 28 through 30. And I read the words of my Savior. And the words of my Savior were, come to me. Come to me all. Come to me all you who are weary and heavy laden. As I thought through the difficulties and the complexities that we won't solve, you may ask a few questions about it here in a minute. We're not going to solve that. This truth landed on my heart that Jesus wants me. And Jesus wants you. And so as we close today, I would, just in terms of making this practical, I would want you to know before you leave here today that Jesus' invitation to you is to come. Jesus' invitation to you is to enter into his rest. I hope that you will. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the truth of it. And I just pray as we take a few minutes here, kind of switch gears and maybe just dialogue a little bit about, you know, some questions that people may have regarding this whole topic. Before we shut down and switch gears, I would just ask that we would be sincerely moved by the grace that you have shown us. And God, I know that there's a lot that's, you know, left unsaid today, but the fact that when we were enemies, you came and reconciled us to you. And as we consider the magnitude of your wrath, that's a character trait that is sometimes difficult for us to stomach. It's not very palatable or politically correct, but Father, I think it's only with a proper appreciation of your wrath, your displeasure towards sin, that can make us appreciate the cross and what Jesus did for us in receiving the wrath that was due us upon himself. And Father, we come to you today, and I hope every person here says, thank you, Jesus, for taking our place on the cross and making grace available. We thank you so much for what you've done. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're going to take a couple of minutes and we'll go through any questions. If people have any questions, I think we've had a few submitted already, and those the number that you can text those to. We may have one or two that we want to go ahead and bring up from the first service, and we may have others that have already come in. I'm not sure, but if so, we'll go ahead and get into that here for just a few minutes. Okay, you made the statement, until conversion, we don't have the free will to choose God. Is that not what we try to do with drugs, alcohol, and sexual immorality? Fill a hole inside us that only God can fill. I would say yes, that I forget who it was, you know, that said that there's a God-shaped hole in every heart. You know, this idea that everybody is yearning and searching and seeking for something. I think that we try to fill our lives. That's what idols are. Idols are anything that we create to be a great thing and an ultimate thing in the place of God. So I do believe that we definitely have idols and things that we try to replace with God. I think the point to clarify is that when we are dead in our sins, we may desire drugs, alcohol, sexual immorality, all these different things. But with a fallen nature, apart from the work of God drawing us, we don't desire a holy, righteous God. Now, we may create a sort of a caricature of the God that we want, who just dotes on me and he's there whenever I want to pray and all those kinds of things. But I don't believe the scriptures would teach that we really desire a right relationship with a holy, righteous, just God. When we, in fact, scriptures would teach we are enemies of that God. Again, it doesn't keep us from fashioning a God of our own mind or our own making, but I would say that we're not actually people who seek God. Have any other questions? Does God move in people in areas of the world that have not yet heard about Jesus? Had this one earlier. This is a great question. I think that you hear stories from the mission field, people who go into new places where they've not had a white missionary there, and the people say, oh, we've had a dream about this person. You know, that seems to be a fairly common story. So I think there's a sense in which God may work somehow to reveal himself to people who have not necessarily heard about Jesus. Theologians would say there are two types of revelation. There's basically general revelation that is through God's creation. That through God's creation, he reveals his character, Romans 1:20, to the point that people are without excuse, who don't know him or don't surrender themselves to him. So he reveals himself through creation. But I think there's also a special form of revelation that God gives, and that is through his son Jesus. That's how salvation comes about. I believe this, that anybody who seeks God through general revelation and truly seeks him, the Bible says, if you seek me, you will what? You will find me. So I think God will make available or some way, somehow, for those people to come into a relationship with God. So, if a non-believer asks me why such a loving God would send anyone to hell, how do I answer that? I'll just be straight honest with you. I really struggle with the whole notion of hell. It is something that it shakes me when I really consider that sin that's committed in a 50, 60, 70, 80 year time period is going to be sin that is going to be punished from now on for eternity. So that's a struggle for me. has been for a number of years, and it's still impossible for me to fully wrap my mind around it. And I think that's probably true for all of us. I would say this, that the scriptures seem to clearly teach that that is the case, that hell is a reality. And I don't think the question is aimed at that, but it is a reality. In terms of God's justification here, far be it for me to kind of be a voice or a mouthpiece for him. But from what I see in the scriptures, the picture of God is one that he is infinitely holy. He is infinitely righteous. And so he is infinitely opposed to anything that is unrighteous or unholy. And so as a just, holy, righteous God, his justice demands a punishment of that sin. And if a person chooses not to accept the grace that is given through God's Son, Jesus, then they themselves are ultimately, indirectly, making a choice to receive that punishment there on their own. And so for the same reason that, you know, husbands, this may connect with you, why you would feel if somebody came and beat your wife, why love would prompt you. It would prompt you. There would be something in you to rise to her defense, to protect her, to seek justice. In the same way that you as a husband or a parent would be driven to do that out of justice for your children or your spouse, I think God, as a just judge, is driven to respond to sin. He is driven to show this world that the right response to sin is punishment, because it is unholy and unrighteous and against God. So that's just an incredibly tough question. Is there a scripture that says your salvation is a gift that you cannot lose? I'm going to use that question to defer to next week, because that's the topic that we're going to be getting into next week, is the whole idea of eternal security, or can you lose your salvation? So I'll just wait until next week to answer that. Yeah, so come back. Don't miss next week. Have any others back there? All right. If God desires for all men to be saved, according to 1 Timothy 2:4, and if men can only be saved by his drawing, then am I responsible if men go to hell? Oh, boy. The short answer is, I think we're responsible to people. I don't think we're responsible for people. I think that we're responsible to share the message. I don't think that we're responsible for their response to the message. Paul wrote in Romans 9, which is kind of, if you ever want a passage to just really kind of bend your mind, read Romans 9. Paul basically responds to the same question or objection in Romans 9 when he was talking about this, the sovereignty of God, that it's about his choice, it's about his power, it's not really about man's will. He responded to the objection, you know, basically people were saying, well, if it's all about God, then how am I to blame? And Paul basically just says, you're to blame, because who are you as the created being to talk back to the Creator? You know, the Creator has just set things in motion, and that's how it is. He doesn't really answer their question very well. But the scriptures teach in the end that the responsibility of our salvation, or our choosing of him, is upon us. If we don't choose him, it's not God's fault. If we don't choose him, it's ours. Which again, in terms of, well, if God elected and whatever and I didn't choose, then how is that my fault? We'll never fully figure all those things out. That's just what the scriptures seem to teach. They are two truths that, as Charles Spurgeon said, they're kind of like a railroad tracks. They're parallel to one another. They run the course of history, and we won't figure out how those two truths meet until we are in eternity. So until then, we're just going to have to get used to the fact that, you know, the secret things belong to the Lord, Deuteronomy 29:29. We can't figure everything out, but we can just accept what is taught here in the scriptures. Okay, God doesn't send anyone to hell. He gives them free will to choose, right? Oh, well, I would say that, if you look at Revelation, God is, he's pretty active in that process of actually sending people to hell. But I would say this, and this may be kind of what the question is aimed at, his sending them to hell is, I think, predicated on their failure or refusal or whatever to choose him. So again, the responsibility falls upon us, not upon God. And in terms of free will, I don't think we have a truly free will until God draws us. Because again, our wills are free in the sense that we're free to do what we want. But what we want apart from God is to sin and to live apart from him. So I would say that that really our will doesn't become free until we are free to live righteously. I would encourage you maybe to read Romans 5 through 8, where Paul talks about what true freedom is. True freedom is not just this ability to go and sin or live righteously or whatever. True freedom is the ability to seek God, the ability to live a righteous life according to the scriptures. So, you know, God has to work to give us a desire for him in order for our will to be free to choose him. That probably made very little sense, but that's okay. Any other questions that we have? What color are Aaron's eyes? The most beautiful shade of a brown that you've ever seen. So that's a great way to wrap it up. Thank you very much. I'm going to pray for us. Our praise team's going to come and round it out. So thank you.